Merry Christmas. Well, we welcome everyone. I hope everyone's had a safe and a joyous Christmas as we celebrate the faithfulness of our God, who promised long, long ago, planned in eternity, actually, that he'd send a Savior for us, and he kept his word, and for that we're so thankful to the kind of God that we have that has been revealed especially in Jesus, who so humbled himself in love for us. Gosh, I feel like I should preach this afternoon or something. Okay, well, you need to be on Hebrews chapter 1. We'll have our baptismal remembrance and prayer momentarily. And we're going at breakneck speed. We're on verse, what, 3? We'll see how fast we can go. After we have our baptismal remembrance and prayer, I'd like to just read the chapter again so we always have the context a little bit. And then we'll back up and I'll tell you where we stopped about the middle of verse 3 or so, and I'll remind you of that. So let's begin by remembering our baptism and its promises and then asking for God's blessings. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for this joyous season of Advent and Christmas, where we celebrate your faithfulness and your love revealed in your Son. We pray, dear Lord, especially that those who do not yet know Jesus might, through your church, hear about him and by the power of your Spirit, might also be given the gift of faith, that they might know the peace and joy and hope that we also have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so it's Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll see how far we can get. But let's just read the chapter, make sure you're all up to speed with that, because I stop and we kind of look, you know, at individual words and phrases, and we always need to remember the greater context. So, chapter 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Out of these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by his word of power. And that's where we stopped last time. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, verse 4, having become as much more superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all of God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Verse 10, and the Lord laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of his hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And then finally, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Just as a quick note before we back up to verse 3, where it says, after making purification. Remember, we have sort of the first couple of verses are an introduction to the greatness of Jesus Christ, which is the dominant theme of Hebrews. We'll be reminded of this. He's going to show how Jesus is superior to angels, which we're already hearing about in this chapter, how he's superior to Moses, and how he's superior to the high priest, how he's superior to the temple, and how he's superior to the covenant, the Old Testament covenant. We'll see all those things as we go through all of these things. So we've done a lot in verses 1, 2, and the first part of 3, talking about the reality that Jesus is God in human form. And then we pick it up the middle of verse 3 where it says, after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, making purification for sin. Well, that's kind of a Levitical sacrificial temple way of saying that he paid for our sins with his death upon the cross. Because remember, he's writing this letter to Jewish Christians, probably in Rome, and they've seen the persecution of the Gentile Christians because the Romans aren't sophisticated enough to figure out that these Jews are something else now, that they're Christians. And the Jewish people had sort of a privilege in the Roman Empire. And so some of these Jewish Christians are rethinking about maybe we should go back to our Judaism because we had privileges where these Christians are being persecuted. After making purification for sin, let's look up just one passage because you know what we're talking about. But just one passage in Hebrews 9:26, about purification for sin, because this is a reference to his death, of course, on the cross. Hebrews 9:26. Okay. 26. For then he would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So you know all those passages. So that's what he's referring to about the purification for sins. So the sins of the whole world have been paid for. That's basically the gospel. That's so important to remember, especially when we're feeling guilty about our sins. Some sin particularly makes us feel guilty, either past sin or a sin that we've struggled with or something. And this objectiveness of the gospel is so critical and important. Because always remember, the forgiveness of sins is there even before we ask for it. Because sometimes Christians fall into the trap of thinking, and some Christians, preachers and theologians even say it this way, they give the impression that there is no forgiveness until you ask for it, or there is no forgiveness, or that your faith creates the forgiveness. I'm forgiven because I believe. Well, that's very subtle. No, the truth is, forgiveness is an objective reality. The sins of the whole world have been paid for, even the sins of those who don't believe in him. That's why it's objective. See, the sins of the whole world have been paid for. That means your sins have been paid for, my sins are paid for. So faith doesn't create forgiveness. Faith receives the forgiveness that's already there. And that's very important when you're struggling with the guilt. Okay? Because that's an objective reality. On the cross, he said, it is finished. There's your comfort. See? So the gospel is always something outside of us when it comes to justification, being made right with God. And here we have another example. Jesus has already made purification for sins. There's nothing else to do. That's why he said on the cross, it is finished. And then it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this in verse 13. Just look at verse 13, verse 13 real quickly. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? I'll bring out more passages there. All I'm going to say right now is the phrase right hand of God shows up 10 times in the New Testament. That means it's very, very important. It's in the creed, too. So let me say it now. I can repeat it at verse 13, and we'll look at more passages at verse 13. It says, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Okay, that's a figure of speech. Jesus has a body. That's true. But the Father and the Holy Spirit don't have a body. Only the second person, the triune God, became flesh. But because he's not one-third God, he's all God, it's appropriate to say, God became man. So outside of Jesus Christ, God doesn't have a body. So the right hand of the Father is a figure of speech for his power. We can look up all the passages, which we won't. And so that means now Jesus Christ as a man exercises the full authority and power of God. And you even have that at the end of Matthew's gospel. He tells you that. All you have to do is read it and believe it. What does he say after he's been raised from the dead and before he ascends into heaven? Right? Go and make disciples of all nations, right? But before that, he says, all authority has been given to me. In heaven, that's the dwelling of God. And on earth. Now, we're going to emphasize this. We've already seen the first couple of verses of Hebrews 1 saying that Jesus is God in human form. And we're going to develop this even more. Let me just say this one last time because this is really important. Remember the two natures of Christ, human and divine in one person. We talk about, and so do the scriptures, the humility and the exaltation of Jesus. Whenever we talk about the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus, we're always talking about his human nature. Because the divine nature never changes. The divine nature can't be humbled, nor can the divine nature be exalted, because it's already exalted, right? So, whenever it speaks that way, it's talking about the human nature. This is the mystery of the incarnation. Okay, let me put it this way. Remember I said a couple of Sundays ago that the early church fathers appreciated this far more than we do as modern people, that God became one of us? Okay. And in Jesus Christ, and this is what I'm laying the foundation for what's coming too. In Jesus Christ, a human being rules co-equally with God. One of us rules with God, okay, which we'll see that. So the humility of Christ is this. From the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was always God, always all-powerful, okay? The humility of Christ is that he did not always or fully take use of that power. That's why he had to walk around. If you were God, would you walk around? I'd be like, you know, Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty, or let's go over here or whatever. This is his humility. He's God. And yet he humbles himself, okay, not to take advantage of all those awesome powers, but to live with us. That's why we'll see later on a passage, you know, he's been tempted in every way we have, and yet without sin. So the humility is he refuses power and authority as God, humbles himself, and let's get to the end point then, and that's the only way they could crucify him. Remember? He's God. They couldn't crucify him. Remember, I've said this before. They couldn't crucify him unless what? He let them. And that's where you see the love of Christ. I always say this a lot. If Christ didn't have any say in this, if he was just a poor, helpless pawn in the pages of history, there's no love there. But he was always in control. A couple of points to remind you. John 10, the Good Shepherd chapter. So I'm the Good Shepherd. Okay. He says in there, no one takes my life from me. And you know why now? Why? He's God. Okay. But he says, rather, I lay it down of my own accord. Okay. And then I take it back up again. No, in other words, he not only gives himself into death. By the way, that's why Pontius Pilate was so stunned that Jesus was already dead. Crucifixion would take days, sometimes even longer, a week or so. But Jesus is dead on the first day. What? That's why they put the spear into him to see if he's really dead. That was shocking. Why? Because Jesus was in control when he was going to die. He gave his life, Father, into your hands, commend my spirit. That was his timetable. So he was in control of his whole death, and there you see his love. Here, God in human form, but for you and me, he didn't take advantage of that. And what's so ironic about that, it's just the opposite in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Adam and Eve weren't God. But what did they want to be? God. And that's what created the problem. Here Jesus is God, and yet he doesn't take advantage of it. That's what you call ironic. So the humiliation of Christ is even though he's God in human form, and he could have shown it, he didn't. He refused. So he did not fully or always use his power. Now you saw glimpses. He'd walk on the water. He'd raise the dead. He'd heal people. Do kind of, whoa, who is this guy? Right? What's his exaltation then? Ever since his resurrection from the dead, his sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, a figure of speech, means now, listen carefully, as a human being, as a man, he now fully and always exercises the power of God. So whatever you can say about Jesus, whatever you can say about God, you can say about the man Jesus. Okay. And when he comes back, some of you know this passage, and we'll look it up, Matthew 25, the goats and the sheep. When he comes back, he's not coming back as humble Jesus. He's coming back in his exalted form, Jesus Christ in all his glory as God, with all the angels with him. Okay. So this is really, really important to remember all these things. And that's all down that phrase, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, a figure of speech, meaning now the man Jesus Christ fully and always exercises the very powers of God. So, and then it says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, we already said this, and I'll just say it quickly. Probably what's going on here I don't think, and most commentaries would say this, they probably weren't being tempted by worshiping angels, although in other parts of the Roman Empire that was true. If you read the book of Colossians, it's very clear that the heresy was going on there. It was some sort of spirit worship with angels or something going on. But here, most likely what it is the idea, again, you Jewish Christians are thinking about going back to Judaism, okay, because you think Moses is superior or the covenant superior or the temple superior, whatever, and angels. And the point is that angels were very well known in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai with Moses. Okay? And then he's saying that Jesus is going to be superior to that. And then after this verse, starting in verse 5, he's going to illustrate how Jesus is superior to these angels. If I counted right, we'll see if I did, that idea of superior, some translations may say it better. It may say much better or something like that. But shows up 11 times just in the book of Hebrews. So he's trying to make a point, right, that whatever you compare anything to Jesus, Jesus is what? Superior. And that's why I said, and we're going to go through it, he starts with the angels. He'll talk about superior to Moses, talk about superior to the high priest in the temple, superior to the temple itself, and superior to the Old Testament covenant. That's where we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that's what he's going to do. So let's look then as we go along here. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, we have to unpack this. So you are my son, today I have begotten you, is from Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, verse 7. And we're going to look at that. And then the other one is, I will be a father to him, he shall be my son. We'll look up 2 Samuel 7:14. Okay? And what does that all mean? So let's look at Psalm 2. I didn't bring my church Bible with me, so I can't help you. You have the church Bible. Psalm 2. Yeah. Make sure some of these the verses are really hard to see. Psalm 2. Well, come on. And the pages stick together, of course. There we go. Okay, so let's just read it, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now let's pause here. The word anointed in Hebrew is, for the noun, Mashiach, Messiah. And in the New Testament, it's Christus, the noun, Christ. So Jesus Christ means Jesus, the anointed one. Okay. But that was used by other people too. It's used for kings and prophets and priests. So to be anointed was to be, if I can put it this way in more modern terms, to be installed into an office. And this psalm here is about installing the king, specifically David, in his office as king. And you have to read the whole Old Testament to know that the king was ruling in whose place? God's place. King just didn't do anything he wanted, right? He represented God. Now, what we're going to see as we go through all this is that the king of Israel was only a type or a shadow or an example of the real king, who is Christ, who was crucified for being the king of the Jews. And the wise men came looking for the king of the Jews. Okay, so that's what we're going to say. So this is going to be what we're going to see here. This is going to apply initially to King David, but because it's a type, a shadow, or an example of the Christ to come, it's going to be fulfilled in Christ. So here we go. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's what the people around Israel was saying. They wanted to rebel against the king of Israel. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds him in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. King David. And by the way, you already know the messianic line. From which tribe would the Messiah come? Judah. From which family in Judah? David. So you can see why this is ultimately going to be fulfilled in Christ. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, what? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now I'll come back to this later, but here in this context, it means this phraseology here for David, anyway, to put it in the initial application, is the application meaning here, I have established David as the ruler in my name, and I have installed him in that office and authority. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, this was never fulfilled in David. But it's going to be fulfilled, and just hang in there with me. I can't do it all at once. I know you got 100 questions, but I can only answer one at a time. You got to be patient. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dice them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, the king of Israel would be victorious, which is what we have in the person of Jesus. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him, and meaning ultimately Jesus Christ. Now, let's just stay with that one. We'll get to the other one about I'll be a father to him, because they kind of go together here. But let's look up a couple passages, then I'll make a point, and then we'll go to the second part and see how far we can get, and then at the end, I'll have you ask questions. Let's go to Hebrews 5:5. We can find it there. Okay, let's, 5:5 is fine. Hebrews 5:5. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was what? Appointed. So here's the idea that God appoints Jesus for all his roles as our Savior, and we have the idea there. And then what do we have quoted here? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now what's interesting in this situation, it's in the context of not the king, but the priest. Because remember I said in the Old Testament, there were three basic offices that involved anointing. Okay? King, prophet, priest. And you've all learned in your catechism or somewhere along the line that Jesus was our prophet, our priest, and our king. Now let's look up a few other passages that may shed some light on this too, about you are my son, today I've begotten you. Then I'll kind of make a point and then we'll go on. So let's go to Matthew 3:17. I could just say it, but I'll let you read it. Matthew 3:17. And you all know this. This is at the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3:17, at the baptism of Jesus. Okay, maybe start at 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And if it's the voice saying, this is my Son, then who has to be speaking? This is my Son has to be the Father. Okay? Has to be the Father. Now, we looked this up 2 weeks ago, I guess it was. Remember, the mystery of the Trinity with God. And we've got God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And God the Son, also called by John the Word. And it's the second person of the triune God who became the man we call Jesus Christ. One person, two natures. So the voice at the baptism says, this is my Son. Okay. Now go to 17:5. You know this story too. Go to 17:5. Okay. 17:5, this is the Mount of what? Transfiguration, right? You know the story. Verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. We have that idea of listening to him. And, of course, the reason for that is, who is Jesus? He's God in human form. We did this in more detail 2 weeks ago. If you missed it, I'm sorry, but we did it in more detail. One person, two natures. So if you listen to Jesus, when you listen to Jesus, who are you hearing? God. You're hearing God. That's why you're supposed to listen to him and not anybody else who will mislead you. Okay? And then we have, let's go to Matthew 21:37, hopefully. 21:37. Okay, this is in the story of a parable of the tenants. It says, finally he sent his son saying, they will respect my son. We won't read the whole parable. I think we did this earlier. So the parable is God rented out a vineyard to people. The vineyard was the promised land. The people who he rented it out to were the people of Israel, right? So the land always belonged to God, and he loaned it to the Israelites. But after a while, the Israelites started thinking what? They owned the land. That's what caused all their problems. The land became more important than the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah. And so then he says he sent prophet after prophet, and they abused the prophets, killed the prophets. And finally he said, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. Well, we know how that turned out too. So there's that other thing with the son. Now I got two more. Let's go to Acts 13:33, this idea of son, and then I'll kind of make my point. And later on you can ask questions towards the end. Acts 13:33. Find it there. 13:33. Okay. 33. Let's start at 28. 13:28. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Verse 12. And we bring you the good news. What God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So here, that psalm is associated with his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is the proof of what? Yeah, he's the son of God, all right. Okay, which we see in the last passage I'll show you, Romans 1:4. Romans 1:4. We'll read 1-4. Romans 1:1-4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, his resurrection from the dead is the proof of all these claims being made about this man that he is who? The Son of God. That's the proof that he is who he claimed to be. So here's kind of the way I looked at this, and you will find commentators kind of all over the place explaining all these things. But I've kind of taken all the thoughts from my own study and reading other people and kind of put them all together because I think that's the best way it goes, and other people have said that too. So that, say, you're my son, today I have begotten you, belongs in the background, the eternal begetting of the Father, the Son by the Son by the Father, which we said in the Creed this morning, begotten of God, God of God, light of light, and all that. Okay, that's behind the scenes there. Number two, his incarnation, that the incarnation, that the Son becomes flesh, a man, okay? Thirdly, which we've seen also, it talks about his resurrection. We saw that passage. And finally, in this, and it really, this is the one that Hebrews is really emphasizing, is his exaltation. Because his exaltation, go ahead, do this now or later. I'll do it just a little bit here. His exaltation is his enthronement as king. Just like Psalm 2, King David was installed as king, and I've got the passages still coming, that was ultimately filled in Jesus. Now, Jesus is the king. Not only king of the Jews, but the king of what? The whole world. And that's why you and I call him Lord, because he's the king. We call him Lord. So all those are in there, as far as I'm concerned, the eternal generation, the incarnation, the resurrection we saw, and the exaltation. Now, yeah, let me sneak this one in because I'm afraid I'm going to run out of time. Let me sneak this passage in, but it really applies more explicitly to the next phrase, but let's look it up already, and you'll see where we're going with this. Go to Luke 1, 26. Luke 1, 26. And then it'll start kind of falling into place a little bit. Luke 1, 26 to 33. By the way, just to give you a hint where we're going with this, you know, in Luke 2 it said, kiss the Son lest he become angry with you. Okay, now let's go to the judgment day. Who's everybody standing before? Christ. Okay, and if you didn't believe in him, it's too late. Now's the time to kiss the Son. That means, that's a figure of speech for what? Believing in him. Love him. Okay, so Luke 1, 26 to 33, very appropriate with the Christmas story, right? So let's remind ourselves about the Christmas story. Luke 1, 26 to 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. That's important. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled by the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Let's pause there just a minute because I can't help resisting gospel preaching. What's the, at the end of the service, you hear, well, it's the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make your face shine and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with and give you what? Peace. That's what's said here. You found favor with God, Mary. You have peace. You don't have anything to be afraid of. That's you too. Don't forget to preach the gospel to yourself. That's the meaning of your baptism. So these words apply to you too. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. By the way, anybody remember that? I can't help saying this either. Remember what the name Jesus means? God saves. It's Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And Joshua in Hebrew means God saves. So, this Jesus would literally live up to the meaning of his name. And that's what he says. He will be great and be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him, oh, here we go, what? The throne of his father David. And he will reign, that means he's a king, over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So David was just a type, a shadow, an example of the real thing that's going to be fulfilled in the person of Christ. We call these, there's different ways to call them. They're called types. They're called shadows. Another one would be, for example, remember in John's gospel, it said they held up the bronze snake. And in John's gospel, he says that was, I'm paraphrasing, that was a type of Christ. That just as the bronze snake was held up and people who would look to it in faith, they were healed with a poisonous snake bite. So likewise, it says Jesus, well, he'll be put up. And everybody who looks to him will also be saved, not just from a snake bite, but for everything. What we're going to hear as we go through the book of Hebrews, that everything in the service in Jerusalem with the temple and the priests and all that was a type, all pointing to Jesus. And the easiest way for you to get this, see where we're going with this, because this is the rest of the book of Hebrews, is we're very familiar with one form of type, and that is a lamb. A lamb that is what? Sacrificed and slaughtered in the temple. Okay? Well, who's the Lamb of God? You already know. Jesus, right? When Jesus comes to be baptized, and only John tells us this in his gospel, when Jesus comes to be baptized, he says, "Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." Well, that doesn't make any sense unless you know your Old Testament. And right? So he knows in the temple, and he'll say this later on in Hebrews, day after day after day after day, thousands of animals are being slaughtered. Why? That's God's wrath. This is what should be happening to you. But they would bring the lamb instead to take their place, the lamb would be slaughtered and they would know they were forgiven. Well, now, the real thing that the lamb pointed to, Jesus Christ would come and with one sacrifice. And we'll hear this right in the book of Hebrews. One sacrifice. Pay for the sins of all time. No more sacrifices needed. So that's why they didn't need the temple anymore. And because the Jews didn't quite get that, he destroyed it in 70 AD using the Romans. Okay? So we have that. And then it says, how shall this be? So that's where we're going with this. Now, let's try to get to, we have about 5-10 minutes here, that phrase, I will be a father, and he shall be to me a son. And remember, in the context here, with the previous, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and everything we've said thus far and have more to say, this is all in the context of the coronation of King David as the representative of God on earth. Okay? That David was God's co-regent, if you will, serving under God in his name. So let's go to 2 Samuel 7. And let's see. Yeah, we want to go about 1 to 17. 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel comes after what? See, my poster boy for biblical studies. He knew that. He knew 2 Samuel came after 1 Samuel. You too can benefit from these classes if you keep coming. Okay, so 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 17. Yeah. Okay, 2 Samuel 7. Okay, so here we go. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Let's make sure everybody understands that. Before the permanent temple, there was a tent. And that, what's the fancy name for it? Another T? Tabernacle. It's the same thing. It's just the first one was a tent, a tabernacle, and then the temple is a permanent structure. So at this time, they're still using the tent or the tabernacle. But the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that's in your heart. The Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought you people out of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling," because they would move the tent around as they were traveling around. "In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word about any judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" In other words, what we're going to see is the prophet Nathan misspoke. He thought that's what the Lord wanted, and God had to reveal to the prophet, no, you misspoke. "Now, therefore," verse 8, "thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture." Remember, David was a what? A shepherd. And, of course, what is Jesus is called the good what? Another type. "From following the sheep, that you would be prince over my people of Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." Right? People would have forgotten long ago about King David, hadn't been for his wonderful, wonderful descendant called Jesus. "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men may afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over the people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Let's pause here. So David's thinking about, I'm going to make a house for the Lord. And God said, "Nah, I'm going to make a house for you." And you know where we're going with this, don't you? Where did Jesus come from? David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who are we talking about? This is Solomon, isn't it? Right? That's why Jesus, we won't look up the passage. You just have to trust me. Maybe you know it. Jesus at one point says, something greater than Solomon is here. I will be to him, here we go, I will be to him a father, and he shall be thee a son. When he commits iniquity, this is a reference to Solomon, discipline with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. Now, there's going to be an application here, even though it's about Solomon. What did, with the stripes of the sons of men, does anything ring a bell for you with Jesus? Yeah, his passion, right? But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom will be made sure, what? Forever, and your throne shall be established, what? Solomon didn't do that. But I just showed you in Luke chapter 1, 26 to 33, Jesus did that. Okay? And so the way we can say it, there's other passages, but I can't show you all of them. Some of you know. The Savior of the world is a Jew. The Savior of the world is a Jew. And that's what brought Israel its fame and built the kingdom of David, okay, as the king. And his kingdom, as we often say at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper, his kingdom lasts forever. Okay, let's pause there because I'm running a little bit out of time. I still have a lot more to say, but I want to give you a time to speak. So let me just make a notation here. We've got to say a few other things here. And next Sunday is the, what, January 3rd? Yep, okay. Let's take some comments. And if we don't have very much, then we can always go on. But I want to make sure I give time for any comments, input, or questions or something. Anybody? Everybody's either so confused or you know everything. That's always what a teacher thinks. Well, they've mastered it. Or they're so confused they don't know what to ask. Jim, a brave person. Yeah. Well, I don't know. What text are you looking at?
I'm looking at Hebrews 1.
Okay.
When they get to 5, yeah.
Okay, because they're quoting Old Testament passages. That's what I'm referencing here already. Yeah, they're quoting Psalm 2:7. Okay, and then Second Samuel that we just looked at, and then he's going to quote a lot more Psalms. So those are quotations of Psalms, and you should be able to find that with your glasses on. The little tiny reference points that will tell you where it's coming from. Yeah, Harry.
Just to make the point, none of the indentations or anything else are in the original.
No, that's right. These are laid out for, you know, modern people. You know, they didn't originally have the verses and all that stuff. It just ran on. So they're trying to help the modern reader to see what's going on with these divisions and then putting it like that to bring your attention to it. Well, what's going on there? And there he's quoting scriptures. Paul.
There's also the element here of that when it does this sort of thing as well, it's to show you where the poetry is.
Yeah. That's right. Especially the Psalms. I think 2 Samuel is the only non-Psalm in this first chapter. I wrote this down. The Psalms are quoted, you ready? 14 times just in the book of Hebrews. And the point Paul would make it up, I think, is the Psalms are poetry, if you didn't know that. Because the Psalms are hymns. The Psalms were sung by the people. That's why it's kind of neat when we have the introit, we chant them. Now, we don't know what the music was. I'm not saying they chanted it. We don't know. But the songs were sung by the Jewish people, not spoken. Because the Psalms, that was the hymn book of the Old Testament. And so it's poetic language. Yeah. Please, Paul. Yes. 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 That's correct. That's correct. Yeah. And we'll try to do that a little bit more here. But Psalms are quoted 14 times in just the book of Hebrews, which we'll come back to. So, Anne and then Jim. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. It could be, you know, our problem is the paucity of evidence. We don't have a lot of evidence. And I'm just passing along, not only kind of what I've studied too, but most of the commentaries I wrote, they don't think it was exactly the same as like in the book of Colossians, where it's clearly they're worshiping angels and stuff like that. But it's because, and again, some of this is speculation, because of what's going on in the city of Rome with the persecution of Christians in the time of Nero and things like that. So it's not wrong. It's not. There's nothing wrong to say, well, maybe they were being tempted to worship angels too. It's just that in my mind and in the mind of others, it's probably not the first choice, but it's in the realm of possibility. Yeah. We just don't have enough evidence. That's the dilemma. Because every commentary say, well, why is he bringing up angels now? And the problem is, and he doesn't tell us why he's bringing up angels now. So we all have to kind of look at the whole letter. We have to kind of look at the other letters, like Colossians especially, and then the history and everything, and about, well, who, and to answer that question, who was he writing to? And where were they? And that's where I think we get a little bit of the leaning towards not angel worship, probably, but this other issue. But it's not wrong to believe the other way either. Jim had his hand up first, and then Kathy, and then Paul. Jim, did you have a... It's a very... This is why I said I took all of them. Remember what I said? Let me say it again. I take it as it refers to the eternal generation of the Son from the Father, and that in that case, the today would be like an eternal today. For example, later on in Hebrews, he'll say, today is the day of salvation. Okay. Well, what about tomorrow? And so it's how that word today is used. So eternal generation, that's what I said, the incarnation, becoming man, the resurrection from the dead, we have specific Bible passages, Acts 13, 33, and his exaltation and coronation as the co-rule with God, which I have to get those Bible passages. So today can be understood as a timeless word. Today means, because God's eternal. The begotten of the Son by the Father was not a moment in time. I think we all know that. The Father and the Son are eternal. And so even though it's an impossible concept to really intellectually understand, the theologians would say then, this is an eternal act. The Father has always begotten or generated the Son. And then, but however, when we get to the applications of him actually becoming a human being, then we can kind of say it's a timely word. Because there was a time when he was conceived and born. There was a time that he was raised from the dead. Time that he was exalted. It's a very difficult concept. I struggled with this a lot because you always are looking at me for answers. So I have to really study. And some parts of the scriptures are more difficult to comprehend than others. And that's why I set up basic my study. I like to include all those things. The human nature, yes. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, that's right. He's a son. He's always been God's son. Yeah. So, you know, there's just many things in scriptures we study and we struggle with, and some things we have great certitude. Other things we have certitude, but we still have some lingering questions and things like that. So that's why I prefer to go all-inclusive, you know, that it is his eternal generation. And then the incarnation, the resurrection, and the exaltation. I had some other people up here, Kathy and Paul, and then Kurt. Kathy. Who did? Yeah. That's the point. Because if... Let's put it this way. If the old covenant was mediated by angels and the new covenant mediated by the Son, no contest. And that's what he's trying to show them. Exactly. The superiority of Jesus the Son over angels. And we haven't got to it yet. It towards the end, verse 14, it'll say, God the Son, and what are the angels? Servants. No. That would be my position and the position of many theologians. Whereas if we go to Colossians, clearly because it's spelled out, these people, but see, the people that he's talking to there were mostly Gentiles who became Christians. Gentiles who became Christians, and they were more susceptible then to doing that, although Jews could do it too. So, yeah. Okay, Paul. Yeah. 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 Right. 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 And let me kind of just use a modern illustration about angels. Although interest in angels in our culture seemed to have fallen off a little bit, you know, but let's say 10, 15 years ago, you go into a bookshop there. Every other book in the religion spiritual section was about angels. Okay? And the reason for that is, kind of bouncing off what Paul said, angels kind of makes you sound spiritual, doesn't it? You know? Yeah. But an angel never asks anything of you, does he? He's just a giver, you know? Whereas with Jesus Christ, who is a giver, right? But still, he's God. You've got to deal with him. Angels, I can kind of toy around, whatever, but Jesus, that's serious stuff. Yeah. Prim. Prim and proper. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. His angels. Exactly. And this is what we're talking about. Not only the Torah, but Prim's bringing the extra point. Angels are all over the place in the Old Testament, and they're very important, aren't they? And so we're getting back. Yeah, they're very important, but not as important as. And you got to remember this too, everyone. We've known Jesus for 2,000 years. These people just knew him for a short time, right? You've had catechesis and all this stuff, and on top of that, now they're being persecuted in Rome. Yeah. So okay, now we're back to Kurt, I think. Kurt, and then Susie. Killing himself, okay. He wanted to kill himself because life is going poorly. Yeah. Yeah. You mean like sort of Steve Harvey, Cleveland wins? And by the way, that's a point. And by the way, this is just a springboard off of it. It may not be your central point, but it's a peripheral point. Sadly, so many times when people are struggling like this, they'll just go through the Bible because they don't know it very well, and they'll find law passages. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And they're driven more into what? See, this is why you good Lutherans. You have to know the distinction of law and gospel. And when you're feeling despair over your salvation, do you want to read a whole bunch of law passages? I think not. So that means you have to have enough spiritual wisdom to go to those passages. That's the gospel that will comfort you in the midst of your struggle against sin and doubt and all those things. So you have to know those passages, as well as your baptism. Yeah. Yeah. But the strength to do that has to be the gospel, not just being told something. It has to be the gospel. Remind him as you did about who he is, his forgiveness, and then he can do that. Susie. Of Joshua. Sure, it's another type. Joshua led them into what? And Jesus leads us into what? Another type, exactly. And so all that is there. Once you start reading. Now, say that again. The Greek form, yeah. Sure, sure. Just God works in so many different ways. It's just staggering. Harry? Islam. Angel. Oh, good point. Did you all hear that? That's an excellent point. Yeah. Yep. Good point. Oh, good point. Good point. So Muhammad got his revelation from an angel, right? Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormon Church, got his message from an angel. And we Christians get our message from Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. God and Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Jehovah's Witnesses think that Jesus was the archangel. Yeah, yeah. And that's what you could do next time, if there's a next time. Just read Hebrews chapter 1, how superior he is to the angels. Yeah. Those are the demons, that's right. Yeah. Oh, prim again.
Today's hymn has a great gospel.
Okay, read it out loud, real loud. Yeah, yeah, a great exchange. And Luther talked a lot about this, the great exchange. What's the great exchange? Okay, the great exchange is you give Jesus sin, death, and damnation, which he takes on the cross, okay, and you get forgiveness and life. That's the best deal you're ever going to get. And they call it the great exchange, and that's what that in him is, see? So I wonder how many people read that about the great exchange and don't know what they're singing about. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Either so and I the Lord,
yeah.
But the law came.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. Well, that's what I'm getting to. You're talking about that we're lords, right? Yeah, I'm going to get to that. I'm running out of time today. Don't miss next Sunday. Because what we're going to see, we're going to rule with Jesus. We're going to co-rule with Jesus in the world to come. Actually, we rule with him now. You just can't see it. Okay? When we say his victory is, that means you're already ruling with Christ right now through faith in Christ. But we'll look at the passages. And then when the world to come, we're all going to co-rule with Jesus. I'll show you that. Exactly. And so we're lords. Because Jesus is the King of kings. He's the king. Who are the other kings? You and me. Yeah. Okay, so we'll talk about that. Well, we're running out of time, so we should pick it up. We'll pick it up again in verse 5 there again about the second part, I will be a father to him. We've covered a lot of things, but I need to show you a couple of Bible passages about this co-rule that we'll talk about and see more, okay? So let's conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.